Your Bible, turn to Proverbs in chapter 17, please. We've not changed subject last minute. We are turning to Proverbs just for a moment. Just for a key verse that we will have our thoughts on later on. Proverbs 17, and we'll read just verse 15. Wise man says, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Number one, he that justifies the wicked, and he that condemns the just, both are an abomination to the Lord. Over please to Romans, the epistle to the Romans in chapter 1. Just by way of background as to how we got to looking at Romans, the saints at Peterborough had the exercise to go through Romans, and they asked Brother John and I if we would take them through Romans 1 to 8 over 2 months. And as we were looking at it together, John and I, we decided it would be a good exercise maybe to look at it in our own assembly and to get back to the epistle. I think it was 2013, looking at some of the notes that we last looked at the epistle, and so to come at it again would be, I think, a useful thing, and it was a good exercise that we had. And dividing up the 8 chapters, I will be taking Romans 1 to 5, and then John will take 6 to 8. So really the two journeys that we're taking is we're taking the guilty sinner from the courtroom. We're going to see how God can justify that sinner, be just, and the justifier. We'll take the sinner from being guilty to justified, and then I will leave the sinner at the courtroom doors, and John will come and pick him up later on in October, I think it is, at the end of October, and show how, after he's been picked up from the courtroom doors, what happens next, why does he still feel the urge to sin, what's his relationship to the law, and so on, and move on from the end of chapter 5, really, into chapter 6, 7, and 8, and take us from there. So those are the two journeys we're taking, condemnation to justification, and then John will take up sanctification through to glorification. Now, as for tonight, we're going to provide just sort of a very general introduction. It's going to be a beginner's guide to Romans given by a beginner. So I'm looking at people who've been preaching and teaching Romans for longer than I was able to read it. So it'll be just a beginner's guide. We'll be taking a helicopter's view right through the epistle, not delving down into too many details. And the passage we have before us is the first 17 verses this evening, but we'll not say too much by way of detail about the 17 verses. It's really just a broad sketch overview that we want to take. And as for the chart, as always, apparently, very kindly, people have told me I speak too fast. So I'm going to slow down. And if I do speak too fast, you've got the roadmap for where we're going in front of you. So if I'm going too fast, you'll be able just to gauge where we're at by the chart. And if it serves no purpose beyond this meeting, that's fine. As I always say, if there's more paper in at the back than there was at the beginning, that's fine. I'll not be offended. It's just to serve, just to really ease the burden on me to explain some of the things that we're going through. And to some of you, it will be a very well-known chart, of course, that we're going through. So we'll read Romans, the first 17 verses together, and then I'll outline where it is that we want to go. So Romans chapter 1, and as we're going through, I'll just point out one or two details that we can't come back to just because of time. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant or a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice he's asserting at the very outset the deity of Christ. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So at the very outset, these two pillars are being established, the deity and the humanity of Christ. You remember Solomon's temple, the two pillars at the outset. These are the two pillars at the start of the Roman epistle, the two pillars that hold up the rest of the gospel. If we're not right about the deity and the humanity of Christ, the whole of the gospel falls apart. So he's asserting these two things at the outset, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of or preached, is really the word, throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the gospel bless this passage to us this evening. Now, one of the striking features, I suppose, of the New Testament is just how many letters make it up. And 13 of them begin with the great letter, with the great name, Paul. And so we can ascribe 13 epistles. We won't say too much about the Hebrew epistle, but 13 epistles we can definitely ascribe to Paul. Let me give you first, I explained how they can be formed into a sort of an archway. And there's some who weren't there when we looked at that, so just by way of reminder. As you come to these 13 Pauline epistles, his contribution to the New Testament, of course you'd appreciate that these 13 can be sort of put in an archway. And at the base of this archway, you have the Roman epistle and the Galatian epistle. So in the book of Romans, what Paul is doing is he's declaring the gospel, he's doing the A to Z, the doctrine of the gospel. And then in the Galatian epistle, the other foundation stone of the archway of truth is a defense of the gospel. You remember there was those preaching in, at the time who were preaching a gospel of a different kind. David West mentioned that last night. And they were preaching a gospel that was foreign to the gospel of Paul and the gospel that the apostles were preaching. And so he's providing a defense of the gospel, showing the purity of the gospel. It's nothing to do with the law, circumcision, Judaism, all of these other things. And he just defends the truth of the gospel of God. So these are the two foundation stones of the Pauline revelation. And then above those, you have 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. These two, if you have salvation epistles at the foundation, the next layer you come to are the sanctuary epistles, the two great assembly truth epistles. You have 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. Above those, you have 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. Then you have salvation epistles, sanctuary epistles, then you have service epistles. So these two great epistles deal with service in the house of God. You remember that in 2 Corinthians, Paul is delivered to the assembly at Corinth. He's given them 1 Corinthians, and now he's delighted that they're putting into practice what he sent them, and he's giving them a follow-up comfort in 2 Corinthians to comfort them in what they're doing and to further exhort them. And then you remember 2 Timothy is encouraging Timothy where he is to be a man of God, to stand for truth, and it's a final charge there to Timothy. And you can see the progress of the Pauline revelations dealt with salvation. You can't get to the sanctuary epistle until you're saved. You won't appreciate assembly truth until you've got the life of God in you and salvation, and then you can't serve in God's assembly until you're in God's assembly. And so you can see the flow of truth that's coming. So to summarize, salvation epistles, sanctuary epistles, service epistles, then you have maybe above those you have the special epistles. So the epistle that we're looking at the moment, Titus and Philemon, dealing with special cases in the New Testament assembly. Then you have Philippians and Colossians, the Saviour epistles. You remember Philippians is the great epistle of the humanity of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. And it's the seven downward steps of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And then you have the deity of Christ in Colossians, defending the core concepts of who the Saviour is. And then above those, you have the shout epistles, is where the alliteration is slightly apart. The shout epistles to do with the coming of Christ, the first and second coming, both dealt with in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then just at the very top of this epistle, you're left with one more Paul epistle, and it's Ephesians. Just capping off the whole of the truth is the Ephesian epistle, speaking about all our blessings are in Christ. And if all our blessings are in Christ, where is Christ? Well, you remember at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he traces him back past principalities, powers, mights, dominions, and past every name that is named, and he says, is in the highest pinnacle of the universe. And if all of your blessings are in Christ, then all of your blessings are why he is in the highest pinnacle of the universe. And so you can see why Ephesians just caps off this great archway of truth. So just very quickly, if you've lost you, let's just get you back. We're looking back at these 13 epistles and the very foundation of these epistles, the epistles of the Romans. And as you're coming through the New Testament, the Gospels really belong to the Old Testament. They're dealing with the previous dispensation. Acts is a transitional book, and then the first epistle we come to in the New Testament Revelation is the book of Romans. And then one of the founding fathers, one of the older men who looked at the church, said this: when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the whole description. So when you're coming to Romans, a vital foundation epistle to the rest of the Bible and to the rest of the New Testament, and it can be a scary epistle many a night and a couple of months better than any book you can have epistles like this. And it's a scary epistle. You're in good company when you think it's scary, because even Peter spoke about Paul's writings, which were hard to be understood, and so on. And this is a hard epistle to get to, but it's a foundational one. You can't progress further until you've got past this salvation epistle. So it stands at the gateway of Reformation. I just want to mention just for a minute or two the fact that it stands at the gateway of Reformation. Because if you're reading anything to do with Reformation, you'll notice the pivotal role that this epistle played in it. The Reformation didn't begin with Martin Luther, but it certainly got instigated and sped up with him. And you remember that Martin Luther, he was... came all the way down to verse 17, and he tried reading verse 17 as being like a shaft of sunlight into his soul. Wrote in his journal, he said it's like a shaft of sunlight into his soul. When he read these words at the end of verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther was terrified of who God was, terrified of the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God. Until he realized that the God who hated his sin was able to justify by faith alone. It didn't depend on a lifetime of works. If you've read anything about Martin Luther, you'll know about his journeys up the tower on his hands and knees, the severe diets that he put himself through. And yet when he came to the Roman epistle, it was like a shaft of sunlight to his soul when he realized the just shall live by faith. And so the Roman epistle has played a great part in Reformation history. And through church history. And so as we're coming to it, it should change us. It should change how we look at the New Testament. It should change how we look at life and the gospel. It should change us. We could say more about that, but time's moving on. So it stands at the gateway of Revelation, and it stands at the gateway of Reformation. It's a foundational epistle. Now, as we have the rest of this time before us, I want to just divide it up into seven pieces. And we'll spend different amounts of time on each one. And the benefit, I think, sometimes of having a series is that if you don't quite finish where you are, you can just cut it off there, finish where you are next week. And we'll go as slowly as we can, but we've got a lot of ground to cover. So I want to think first of all about the penman of the epistle. Who wrote Romans, and why does it matter who wrote Romans? Then we'll say something about the people and the place. Who was Romans written to? And why is it significant that it was written to the Romans? We'll say something about the purpose. Why send the letter to the Romans? We'll say something about the plan. How is the letter structured? We'll say something about the progress of the epistle. Is there a flow that Paul's taking? Is there a structure to it? And then we'll say something about the great principle on which this epistle stands, the principle of the just living by faith from Habakkuk chapter 2. So the penman, the people, the purpose, the plan, the progress, and the principle. So the penman of the epistle. Now, the answer is an obvious one from the very first sentence of the epistle. It's Paul. Paul had never been to Rome at this point, and so he's feeling the need to introduce himself and to give his credentials, if you like, for writing such an epistle in the first verse. So just notice, and we won't stay long with this, but Paul, first of all, he says, "I'm a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ." So number one, he was a serving man. Then he says, called to be an apostle. So he was a serving man, but he was also a sent man. This word apostle, you'll know, means someone who's sent. So in those days, you had apostolic ships and so on that were described as apostolic because they were sent out. So you have a serving man, a sent man. And finally, he says he was separated unto the gospel of God. So he was separated. He was a separated man unto the gospel of God. And it's significant the order that he puts there. He says, first of all, he's a servant of God. And then he says, I'm first of all for God. And then he says, I'm apostle. I'm sent out to the people. It was important to Paul that they realized, first of all, he was from God. And then it was about his position to the people. And that's always, of course, the spiritual order of things. It's what we are to God, who we are really when we are at home by ourselves. And then it's to do with what we are to the people. So he's a bond slave, he's an apostle, and he's separated unto the gospel of God. Essential credentials for the Romans writer. So he was a Hebrew by birth, Roman by citizenship, Greek by education and culture. He'd been schooled in Jerusalem. At the feet of Gamaliel, he was a lawyer-like mind. And it's significant that Paul wrote this epistle. Of course, it was with the pen of inspiration, but it's significant that Paul wrote it. And if Paul wrote it, it's not technically true to say, I judge, that Paul wrote the epistle. Paul was perhaps walking back and forth and dictating this epistle to a man called Tertius, who you read of in chapter 16 of the epistle. And you can sort of get that kind of you can get that flow about it as he's dictating to Tertius and he's asking questions back and forth, anticipating the objections that are coming forward. And so it's just a conversation with himself almost, as he's just thrilled with the subject matter that he has. And you can imagine Tertius scribing for him. So Tertius wrote it, Paul dictated it, and then a sister called Phoebe, you will know, delivered it. You read about her in chapter 16, verse 1. And Phoebe was in the port of Cenchrea, which was the port in Corinth that served as a main port to get to Rome. And you can just imagine that she was on her way to work in Rome. And so Paul takes advantage of that and gives her the epistle, the Roman epistle, to then deliver to Rome. And I love to think about Cenchrea, the busy port, on a Monday morning, and or maybe on a Sunday morning after the Sabbath. And it's a busy port. Barrels are being put on the ships. Ports are going everywhere. There's queuing up. There's tickets. There's hustle and bustle. And there's a little sister walking through the crowds with a little satchel holding a scroll. And she's holding within her satchel the greatest piece of literature this world has ever seen. And Phoebe's entrusted with delivering the epistle to the Romans. I love to think about that. Also, Phoebe delivered it. And it's significant that Paul trusted this young sister to deliver it. You know, Paul wasn't, whatever people tell you about Paul and his views on women and so on, don't listen to a word of it. Paul valued women and sisters in the assembly and so on. So Tertius wrote it, Paul dictated it, Phoebe delivered it, but the Holy Spirit, of course, inspired it. The Roman epistle is absolutely saturated with God. 59 times over, if you highlight it, you'll run out of ink. You get this expression of God, of God. Of God, the gospel of God, the grace of God, the mercies of God, the oracles of God, the promises of God, right the way through the Son of God. And if you're going the way through and you're realizing it's absolutely saturated with his authority, it's come from him. And so if you want to get to know God, get to know the Roman epistle. And if you want to get to know God, get to know the gospel, because it's the gospel of God. Someone has described the gospel as a theater of God's revealing himself to mankind. It just displays everything that creation couldn't do, what the covenant couldn't reveal about him, the gospel does, what the conscience can't tell you about God, and all of these other things, the gospel can. And so if you want to get to know God and to know him better, there's no better place to come to than the Roman epistle. It's absolutely saturated with him. And just while we're on that point, the whole of the epistle is saturated with the number three. So we're going to notice in a moment that it falls into three sections. I've just pointed out three things that Paul says about himself at the beginning. That it's just completely full of threes. And that's by no accident, I judge. It's absolutely saturated with the Trinity. The fact that the Trinity is involved in the gospel, and that whether Holy Spirit, Son, or the Father, it's absolutely saturated with him. So then we're looking at the penman. It's Paul, Tertius, Phoebe delivered it, and of course it's inspired by God. The very gospel reveals who God is. So what about the people or the place that this epistle was delivered to? Now we'll notice three things here. I want to say something about the church, the city, and the culture. The church at Rome, while this is typically called a church epistle, it's not technically written to a church. We noticed in chapter 1 and verse number 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So this epistle wasn't just written to one assembly. There were many assemblies in Rome. We know that Priscilla and Aquila had an assembly that gathered in their house and so on. And so it's delivered to a plethora of churches that were in Rome. And we need to ask the question, how did the gospel ever get to Rome? Now, at Pentecost, there were Romans at in Jerusalem when on the day of Pentecost, and it was likely that they heard the gospel, and then the gospel got back to Rome. And we know that there was a gifted preachers there in Rome at the beginning of Philippians, I think it is. Paul speaks about those in Rome who were bold to preach, bold to teach, and so on. And so there were preachers there who could then spread this gospel around. And so that's how the gospel got to Rome. But what do we know of the assembly there? In Romans chapter 15, it tells us this. Paul commends the assembly in Rome. And he says, you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, I wonder sometimes if Paul had a three-month visit with Northampton or the other assemblies represented here, what would he say about the assembly at Northampton? Could he say that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another? By the way, in chapter 1 and verse 8, he also says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, I've already mentioned that this word spoken of is really the word preach. So he's telling them, your faith is preached throughout the whole world. Now, I love this. He's telling them really that your example, who you are in Christ, what the gospel has done to you. He says there are preachers in the area, in fact, across the whole world, who are using you as examples of what the gospel can do in a life. He's saying that, you know, people are preaching and they're preaching the gospel, and they say, if you want to know what the gospel can do, what a real Christian is, what God can change a person into, look at the Roman saints. I wonder if anyone could do that about me, or if anyone could do that about you and say, if you want to know what true Christians are with zeal and passion and they're just like Christ, just look to the Northampton saints. And so just pass the challenge on. That was what the assembly at Rome was like. But who were the Christians there? Do we know anything about specifically who made up these assemblies? Well, it was a Jewish and a Gentile assembly, but predominantly Gentile. If you look up in the history books and so on, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius, through annoyance, I suppose, at the Jews and that what they were causing, the disruption over the debates and so on about Christ, he got rid of every Jew from Rome in AD 49. And there's more to it than that, but that's the broad picture. Then he got rid of every Jew in AD 49. And so in Rome, you have predominantly Gentile assemblies. And that's significant. Just put that in the back of your mind for a moment. We'll come back to that. So it's a predominantly Gentile assembly. And then in AD 54, when Claudius died, the Jews began to come back. And there was more Jews, converted Jews, I should say, in the assemblies in Rome. But just, as I say, bear that in mind. So then you have the city. So those are the churches. What about the city of Rome? Rome was the largest, most important city in the world. It was really the capital of the world at the time. It had been 800 years by this point in existence. It had come a long way from its roots in a small town on the hillside, supposedly formed by two twin brothers. And it's been 800 years. It's now spread across the world. The Roman Empire stretched, as we thought about this morning, from Arabia right through to Britain here. And it's a massive area that they had now engulfed. And so you can understand why Paul wanted to get to the very center of things, to the Gentile capital of the world, being the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Rome, of course, you'll know this, means might or strength or power. And so it's significant that Paul tells them in chapter 1 of verse 16, to the city of power, to the Romans, to the power people, he says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, or the Greek word is the dynamite of God. He's writing to the city of power about a far greater power. Now, you'll know at the time that the Roman Empire doesn't exist today. It soon fell. I think something like 300 years after this epistle was written, Rome fell completely and just disbanded. And Rome fell in all its power and its glory and its might. It fell because of the weakness. It depended upon a few weak Caesars. But where's the power of Christ today, this gospel today? Well, it still withers because it depends upon a risen Christ. Where's the power of Rome today? It's long gone because it depended on man, depended on what man could do. And yet the power of God is still evident today and still can save men and women today because it depends upon a risen Christ in glory. If you look at the Roman Empire and all its power, all it ever did was make people slaves. A third of Rome at the time, estimates suggest, was made up of slaves. So the great power of Rome made people slaves. And then Paul tells those people, and he says, whatever power you have, here's a far greater power. It doesn't make people slaves, it frees them. It frees men and women from the slavery of sin. The great power of Rome could get you anywhere. Every road led out from Rome, every road led to Rome. It could take you across the world. And Paul says, I don't care about your power that can take you anywhere, because he says this gospel is the power of God and it can take you not anywhere on earth, it can take you to heaven. And so he's telling them, you can understand the play on words that he's making as he's telling them about a far greater power in the gospel. Far more comparisons could be made, but we'll stop there. So the churches, the city, what about the culture? It was just a mixing pot of different opinions. You had the Greeks and all their logic. You had the Hebrews and their Old Testament and their light from Jehovah. You had the Romans and their lawyer minds and so on. And it was just a mixing pot of beliefs and opinions. And yet I love what Paul says as he thinks about going into such a culture. With all its confusion, he says, I am not ashamed to bring the gospel of Christ to a city like that. One of the discouraging things, if I'm just totally honest for a moment, when we're going out with the gospel, is just how many other messages there are out there. You can stand on the street preaching and giving out tracts, and there'll be five other different religions on the street and five other different sects and so on. And you can just be discouraged by the amount of confusion in the world. And you think, is it really worth going out preaching? Paul wasn't discouraged. It's not a new thing that we're facing today with all these different things going on, because he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so he's going into a culture that was confusing and mixed. And he says, I'm not ashamed to bring the gospel to it. So the penman and the people of this great epistle. What about the purpose? Why send this epistle? Now, in this point, what I really want to get to is why Paul sent Romans, but then by implications, why we would need to study it. Why is it that we should be spending at 6:30 on a Sunday looking at Romans? Is there not something more practical to look at? Is there not something, surely this is an epistle that we need in our Bible readings and so on, but is there anything that we can get from it on a Sunday evening? I'm not sure. I've never done a survey, I don't know if anyone has, of meetings that are the saints are most awake in. Sunday evenings, I don't know whether they are, I suppose Sunday afternoons used to be the ones where you are dread to speak in those kind of meetings. But these kind of meetings, why spend Sunday evening looking at Romans? And so really that's what I want to try and get to here. Six reasons why Paul wrote Romans. We're going to fly through these, so don't get bogged down. It was for their information, The primary reason, I suppose, why Paul wrote Romans was to inform them that he was coming to them and that he wanted to preach there. And also he wanted their support for when he would move on from Rome to Spain and further afield. At this point, that Paul had covered the eastern sphere. He'd gone where the name of Christ hadn't been named. His way of operating was not to build on another man's preaching. He wanted to go where the name of Christ hadn't yet gone. And so he's gone in the eastern sphere. And now he's got his sights set, being the apostle to the Gentiles. He's got his sights set on Spain and further afield, and he wants to get the gospel there too. And so what he does is he's telling them that he wants to get to Rome and use it as a kind of a launching pad and to get their support so that he can then able to go out to Spain and further afield. That's his aim. So he's informing them of that, first of all. Now, why did Paul want to get to Rome? Well, primarily that reason, but he does tell us in these verses. So look at verse number 11. For I long to see you, so that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, so that to the end ye may be established. So first of all, he wanted to get to them so that he could, for establishment reasons, to establish them in the gospel, to establish them in ministry, to give them, this is the idea of the spiritual gift here, is a blessing through teaching. So he wants, number one, to get there for their establishment. Then look at verse 12. He says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. For their establishment and for their encouragement. I love that Paul wasn't an aloof man. he knew that if he went to preach in Rome and to spend time with the saints, he wasn't just going to be a blessing to them, they were going to be a blessing to him. And there was a mutual thing about it. It was the mutual faith, both of you and me. So it's for their establishment, for their encouragement. But look at verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also. So for their encouragement, for their establishment, but also for evangelism. He wanted to preach the gospel so that he might have some fruit. Now, just a very quick lesson here. I love this from Paul because he says, I might have some fruit among you. He knew that if he went to Rome to preach the gospel, there would be fruit. Because Paul was a man who recognized that when there's gospel preaching, there's soul saved. And I wonder how many times I think that. If we can get here and we can preach the gospel, will there be souls saved? Well, but Paul had such zeal for the gospel, such faith in his God, that if the gospel is preached, the power of God was able to save men and women. And so for their encouragement, for their establishment, and for evangelism. And it's worth saying at this point that Paul never got to Rome to do that. He never went to Rome as a preacher. He only went there eventually as a prisoner. And we can learn, as we're coming to this epistle, we can learn from his zeal for the gospel, primarily in these opening chapters. And in chapter 15, we can learn from his zeal for the gospel. Secondly, it was for their information, but secondly now, for their education. He's paving the way for his visit to them by establishing them and educating them in the gospel. There was this rumor swirling around somehow that Paul wasn't preaching a right gospel or a full gospel. And so what he's doing is he's educating them and correcting them and telling them the full gospel that he was preaching. And he says, this is the gospel A to Z, and it's the gospel of God. This is what I received from God in its entirety. And so he's educating them in the gospel. And you might say, well, surely then this is a gospel tract. Surely this is for the Roman believers to print out, spread around Jerusalem, spread around Rome, and to get it out there. Then you'd be missing the point. I don't know what Paul would have done if the Romans started distributing this letter copied out as a gospel tract. It wasn't for that reason. It was for the saints, to educate them and to ground them in the gospel. And as we were thinking last night, it was encouraging to hear Brother David speak on this subject. The gospel isn't just for sinners. The gospel is for saints. It's a controversial point, perhaps, but we sometimes make a very clear distinction between a gospel meeting and a ministry meeting. But to Paul, the whole of this Roman epistle was the gospel. From Romans 1 to Romans 16 was the gospel. There was dispensational truth in there. There was practical truth in there. There was sanctification truth in there, justification truth. There was sin and there was the cross, but there was also all of these other things. The whole thing was the gospel. The whole thing was the good news of God. And so what he's doing is he's educating them in the gospel. And so you might say, is there any help then for the gospel preacher? Well, there is, but not in the sense that this is meant to show you how to preach the gospel. If you wanted to know how to preach, you would go to books like the book of Acts, see how they adapted to their audience, see how they presented Christ to different people, and so on. And that's how to preach the gospel. But this is the doctrine that underpins the gospel. This is the what should really be the ground and the foundation of what is taught when we're preaching the gospel. And so in that sense, it's not a gospel tract. It's to ground men and women in the gospel and to teach us and to educate us. Now you say, but I'm not a gospel preacher, so maybe skip Romans. I think I've already made that point. If someone comes up to you and say, well, when Christ died, before he died, he said, it is finished. But he hadn't yet died and he hadn't yet risen again. So what exactly was finished? And other questions like that we need to be established in, and that Romans will help us answer. So then you have for their information, for their education, but for their exhortation. I mentioned earlier that there was the Jews and the Gentiles in the assembly, and right the way through the New Testament, it's something that Paul was particularly passionate about sorting out. And he does it particularly in the Ephesian epistle and elsewhere, that he's dealing with this dispute, this confrontation between a Jew and a Gentile. Two completely different types of people. The Jew, with all their privilege, looked down on the Gentile. They called them the Gentile dogs. The Gentile thought the Jew was crazy and so on. And there was this dispute between them. And so when they've now been saved and brought into assembly fellowship together, there was that potential for rubbing of ideas and so on. And so what he's going to do is he's going to provide the Roman epistle, and right the way through, in the background, really, on under the surface, is Paul trying to show that Jew and Gentile are equal. Now, this is at the top of your chart. So it's first of all, he's going to show that Jew and Gentile are equal in the problem of guilt. The Jew with all his privilege and the Gentile in all of his paganism and idolatry, they were equal in their guilt. Both of them fell below the standard. And so there was no grounds to be disputing because they were equal in the problem of guilt. Second of all, they were equal in the provision of grace. Right from the end of chapter 3 down to chapter 8, they were equal in what God had done for them. They could be saved on the same basis. They could be saved. Abraham was saved on the same basis as you and I, on the basis of faith. And so he's going to show that. And then in chapters 9 through to 11, he shows them that they're equal in the program of God. The Jew didn't have a special place that a Gentile couldn't reach to, and that, you know, it was all about the Jew. He shows they had an equal part to play in the program of God. It wasn't now that the Gentiles had taken over and the church had become a new Israel and Israel was done away with. They had an equal position to play. And then he shows them in chapter 12 to 16, the practice of godliness. There was an equal standard demanded by both of them in their practice, in their day-to-day activity in the assembly. Now you say, is that really relevant for us? I'm not too sure if we have any converted Jews in this assembly. I don't think so. But you say, is it any relevant to us? Well, I think we can apply the point in the sense we might not have Jew and Gentile backgrounds, but there are those who have a prestigious education and those who haven't. There are those who have come from a slightly poorer background and those who have come from a wealthier. There are those who have certain ideas in this aspect and there are others who have certain ideas in it. And so you can apply the point really that all are equal. We were all sinners before we came into salvation. We're all equal in the sense of our responsibilities. Things like that, things like status, class, all of those things, race, finish at the door, and when we come in, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Or really, throughout life, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but you understand what I mean. And so you can make your principle that right through this epistle, it's going to encourage unity in the assembly. If we're coming to Romans, it will encourage unity because there is an equality among the saints of God. So it's for their exhortation as well. And I'll just read Romans 15 to you. Not the whole chapter, just verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God. So the Roman epistle then encourages unity. So it's for their information. He's informing them of going to go there to preach the gospel. It was for their education. He's giving them an A to Z of the gospel. It was for their exhortation. It's to encourage unity. And it was for their preparation. In about 6 years' time, after this epistle had been delivered, there was going to be persecution like they had never seen before in the Roman city, in the city of Rome. Nero was about to burn down the city and blame the Jews for blame the Christians for it. There was about to be intense persecution coming. And so part of the role that this epistle would play is to prepare them for that, to prepare them for suffering, to ground them in the gospel. In fact, the Roman epistle has the word hope in it more times than any other epistle. In fact, it's double the amount of times than the next epistle on the list. And so really, he's grounding them in hope. He's showing them that whatever happens, you are secured for glory. That's the whole point of chapter 8 at the end of it there, that you're secured for glory, that you're securing what God has for you in the purposes of God. And so in incoming persecution they knew nothing of, he says, this epistle will prepare them for that. And by implication, it will prepare us for persecution that's coming. I think we're having it easy as we have it just now. Things are coming in, and for the younger ones amongst us, if the Lord hasn't come, it's going to get a lot harder for us. But this epistle will help in some measure in grounding us and preparing us for coming persecution. And then finally, it's for their supplication. Just like with any of the Pauline epistles, you can learn a whole lot about prayer life and Paul's prayer life and what to pray for and how to pray for the saints, pray for the sinners that need saving and so on. And particularly in chapter 15, I think it is, that you can learn that. So supplication, preparation, exhortation, education, and information. If you remember all of those, it'll be a miracle. So then finally, we'll just move on then to the plan of this epistle. How is Romans structured? Now this is where we'll look at the chart. So he's explained in Galatians, you'll remember that he's received the gospel. He's received from God what the gospel is, and now he's declaring it. He's writing it out from A to Z. And we'll look into it more in coming weeks. But he's giving an A to Z of the gospel. Now, the reason we read Proverbs in chapter 17 was this. He speaks about the God, about the justification of the wicked being an abomination. And then he speaks about justifying the guilty and then the condemning of the just. And really the story of the Roman epistle is how God is actually going to be the justifier of the guilty and the condemner of the just. Then in Exodus in chapter 34, you remember when Moses is standing before God and he cries out to the Lord and he says, show me thy glory. And he just cries out to God and he says, show me thy glory. And in chapter 30, that's the end of 33. But then you move into 34, and what Moses is going to see is God move before him and declare his name to Moses. And as he does that, he declares his name and he talks about being merciful and gracious and long-suffering and all of these things. And then he moves on and he speaks about this. He says, I will by no means clear the guilty. And he declares his name. Part of his essential being is that he is a God who does not clear the guilty. He's a just God and a righteous God, and he cannot clear the guilty. And then I've read in Proverbs that he cannot justify the wicked. Now, the Roman epistle will show and tell the story, the incredible story of how God, who cannot justify the guilty, is going to show how he can justify the guilty and on a righteous basis, how he can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And really, the whole of the epistle, this is why I put the question at the top of the chart, how should a man be just with God? Job in despair just says, how can a man be just with God? And then the Roman epistle comes as a resounding answer that fulfills every possible objection that mankind can raise. And so it's the incredible story of how God can justify the guilty, how God can justify and be just in doing that. It's not so much the problem isn't, can God deliver sinners? It's can God deliver sinners on a righteous basis, consistent with his own character? And that's what Romans will do. Now, as I mentioned earlier, right the way through, you have the number 3 stamped through. And so the whole of the epistle divides into 3 sections. And if you ever come across another division that someone's come up with, tell someone, because this is generally the only division that's given. So chapters 1-8 is generally the doctrinal section. He's going to take man from guilty to glory. Then in the dispensational section, he's going to answer all the questions that the Jew might have in their mind that have come right through. That have come up through chapters 1-8. They say, well, what did Abraham find? They'll say, what about the hopes of Israel? Has God done away with Israel? And questions like that. There was a theologian, a heretic called Marcion. And in the early days after the church, he was so confused about the Old Testament and the New Testament that he was famous for the way that he treated the Bible, and he got rid of the pastoral epistles, and he got rid of the Old Testament at large because he couldn't reconcile how the Old Testament and the New Testament could consist next to each other. He saw no flow of thought. And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to speak particularly to men like that, and he's going to show that actually the whole of the canon flows, and that Israel has a part to play. And it's vitally important, that section, because if God cannot be trusted in what he said to Israel, if God can't be trusted when he made promises to Abraham, then he cannot be trusted when he made the promise to Nicodemus of John 3:16. That's how fundamental it is, the section there. And so he's going to show that God is a faithful God, and he's a good God who answers every claim. And then famously, chapter 9 is Israel past. It's Israel's past election. Why did God choose Israel? What was the purpose? I should have said these chapters, we will be looking at next year, whoever ends up taking those. It will be this section. So Israel past, his election. Israel present, his present rejection. Why is it that Israel is in the state they are in today? And the notice blindness in part has happened to Israel, and so on. Then Israel's future. So chapter 9 past, chapter 10, Israel's present. And then in chapter 11, Israel's future. It's not so much their election, their rejection, but their restoration. And Paul is going to show what Israel's future part will play in all of that. And the key verse I've put there, chapter 11 verse 1, has God cast away his people? It's just, you can write that over the 3 chapters. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. So those are the 3 sections. And then you move into the devotional section. Chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. This expression, the mercies of God, you can write that over chapters 1-11, the mercies of God, all that God has done. I beseech you, therefore, in light of all of that, this is how you are to behave. And of course, classic to Paul's epistles, he's done the doctrine, and he doesn't end there. If he ended there, it would be a tragedy. He moves on and says, this is how to apply it to your life. But he can't move to the practical section until he's done the doctrine. And we've noticed that repeatedly over and over. And he's going to show them that to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what he's done in the first section is he's told them about a God who can forgive freely by his grace. He's forgiven freely. But then he's going to show them, he's going to ask them, he says, I've showed you about a God who can forgive freely. Now, chapter 12 to 16, what about your forgiving? If God is a God who freely forgave you, what about you when someone offends you? What about when you and a brother in the assembly are having a dispute? How's your forgiving? He tells them about a God who sent his son in love to save ruined mankind. He showed about the great purpose of God in saving sinners. And then he says, not only what about your forgiving, but he says, what about your loving? God loved you so much that he justified you and he's blessed you. We're going to notice that in chapter 5 as he gives them the sevenfold blessings of God. And he says, this is what God has done for you, but what about you? What about your loving towards one another? This is how it's going to impact you. Then he speaks about what God has done in giving new life in Christ. He says, God has blessed you. He's given you this whole new life. Now, what about your forgiving? What about your giving? But what about your living? What are you doing with that life that he's given you that has come at such a cost? And all of these things he mentions. And of course, we could say something about the fact that he says about God giving his son. God gave his son for you. He delivered him up for our offenses. And then in chapter 14, 15, 16, he says, now, what about your giving? God has given all that for you. Now, what are you going to give to him? So all of these practical issues stem out from, in chapter 12, 16, stem out from the doctrine that has come before. Now, what about the progress of the epistle? 5 minutes to speak on that. It begins, this is really at the bottom of the chart, it begins with man in guilt. And it ends with a man in Christ. It moves from guilt right through grace to godliness. It's going to show how a guilty man can be a godly man. And it's going to show the whole process of that and all those words at the bottom, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and you can follow that through. But just very quickly, just to mention the Pentateuch, because I find it fascinating. But, you know, I despair sometimes when someone tells me that, oh, the Bible's a dry book, or don't spend your time looking at that. You know, the layers in the Bible is incredible because the Pentateuch really can be seen in the Roman Epistle. Now, this demands more time, but I'll do it briefly. You remember Genesis, man has fallen. Genesis 3, man has fallen into sin and guilt, and he's now separated from God. That's really the story of the chapters 1 to 3 of Romans. You can write over that Genesis and the word ruin. But then you have the book of Exodus comes in. Remember that Exodus is the first time you read about the blood of a sacrifice. And the blood of that happened when they were delivered from Egypt. And of course, what's the answer to the sins of mankind and their guilt? It's going to be the blood of Christ. And so you're moving into the Exodus section of Romans when you're thinking about redemption. And you're speaking about you being redeemed and justified and propitiation and all of these things to do with the blood of Christ. Then you're moving into chapter 5 and right up to 5 verse 11. And that's where we will end before John takes over. And then you move into 5 verse 12. And it's not now what I have done. My sins is what I am. God can deal with what I have done in the blood of Christ, but he's going to need to deal with what I am and the root of the problem in my sin. And so he's going to deal with that with the death of Christ. And these are two important distinctions, two cycles that we will look at a little bit more in another session as he moves through. And he's moving into the Leviticus section. He's redeemed man, but you remember Leviticus, he's brought the people into the desert. He's brought them and they're despairing. But he gives them the tabernacle, he gives them the offerings, and he says, this is what is demanded of you if you're going to commune with me. Leviticus is all about not ruin, redemption, but it's about relationship. This is how you can dwell with me. These offerings are demanded so that you might dwell with me. It's the demands of holiness. And that's really the section from 5 verse 12 to 8 verse 39. It's all about sanctification, how I can be right with God on a daily basis, personally, confessing my sin, living holiness, and so on. Living in the good of what I've come into. So Genesis, Exodus section, Leviticus section, but then you move into the Numbers section. And you're moving now at the bottom of the chart into chapters 9. Now, Numbers is the great book of failure. The people are murmuring. There's failure after failure after failure, but God doesn't give up on them because he still has plans for them and the promised land. And so that's the story of chapters 9 to 11. They're rejecting people of God. They rejected what God had given them, rejected the privilege, But God has not given up on them. He's a faithful God. And that's the story of Numbers. He's a forgiving, faithful God. And then you're moving into chapters 12 and its Deuteronomy section. It's the response of the people. As he's about to move the people into the land in Deuteronomy, you remember Moses stands up and he tells them about how to live in that land, how to enjoy that land. And he gives them the response of the redeemed heart. So that Deuteronomy is the first book in the Bible that speaks about love. In the story of Israel, it's the first time they mention love being a response to God. God has loved you. He's loved you and he's brought you out of Egypt and he's done all of this for you. Now he says, what about your love for God? And so it's really the response of a redeemed heart in Deuteronomy. And that's the story of chapter 12. Now we have rushed through all of that. We don't have time to mention the principle, the fact that the just shall live by faith. But the whole of that Roman epistle depends on that expression. And we'll come to look at that another time. But we trust these things have been helpful. You know, whistle stop tour. We'll slow down next week and take a foot off the accelerator to look at that. And we'll be looking at chapters 1-3 in more detail, showing how the guilt of mankind has been established and looking at all the world guilty before God, looking at three kinds of sinner. I was in Bicester last year for some of the tent meetings, and Ian Jackson was speaking, and for some of us, he took us back, and it was like sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He kind of explained Romans to us and answered questions and things like that. And one of the things I remember him saying, and it was actually what David West mentioned last night as well, about a good Roman soldier could go anywhere. And really, the more we get to know Romans, we're able to go anywhere with it. Chapters 1 of verse 5, I think it is, speaks about going to all nations. And so a good Roman soldier, someone who gets to know this epistle, can go anywhere with it. So we trust that as we go through it, we'll get acquainted with it, established in it, and we trust these things will have been helpful. Should we just pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its beauty. We thank thee for its construction, for how it just speaks to every aspect of our life. We thank you that it really is the basic instructions before leaving earth. We thank you that it can establish us in all that we need. We just pray that as we embark on these studies in Romans, that we might just be encouraged by it, be established in the gospel, and just learn to love what thou hast done for us as we look at it in more detail. We just pray that each would have a blessing as we depart from this place. Take us to our homes in safety, we pray, in thy son's precious and worthy name. Amen.